the two fries and Scott singing there at camp. We had three fries, actually, three fries and a guy. That was our group. That was me, the guy. Or three fries and a hamburger, maybe. But, so I appreciate that we had one time to rehearse there last week and got that together. So, Bibles this morning, and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we're in a series here on Sunday mornings on the Gospel of Luke. And we are coming here to the final section where Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He has gone to the temple and he has cleansed the temple. And then we saw in chapter 20, really the whole chapter there in chapter 20 was Jesus dealing with the religious leaders and pointing out the problems that they had, as he did so often, but especially as he comes to Jerusalem, his focus right away is on the temple and on the religious corruption that was there in Jerusalem. And we saw many of those same lessons that he gave to the religious people are areas that still are a problem today for religious people. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same traps that the religious people of Jesus' day fell into. But here we are in chapter 21, and Jesus is turning to a different subject. And this is a passage that is known as the Olivet Discourse, a passage that Jesus teaches about the future in. And so this is Luke's account here of that, and we're going to consider that here this morning. You know, we're all drawn to something that amazes us, something that really impresses us. And if you were at the fair this summer, maybe on Saturday night with the tractor pull, the OSTPA tractor pull, you know, that's something that really impresses a lot of people. And there's just a lot of people that come for that, and it's really loud. I mean, It's hard to even carry on a conversation because those tractors are so souped up and, you know, big that they're loud. And, that amazes people. It's like, wow, that's so amazing. I've never seen a tractor that's that loud. And, we're drawn to that. Certain people are drawn to that. Or it might be shopping centers. You know, new shopping centers for some reason amaze people. And, last Saturday, we were dropping off my mother-in-law at the airport. We drove past the new outlet mall there in Delaware. You can see that. And it was packed. I mean, new shopping centers just draw people, and they amaze people. And then as we came back up, we stopped at the new IKEA store there in Polaris. And that really amazed me, I have to tell you. I've never seen anything like that. I mean, it's huge. And tons of people in there, and just tons of furniture, and it's amazing, really is. You might be amazed by something else, maybe roller coasters. If you go to, around here, Six Flags, or not Six Flags, Cedar Point or Kings Island, they always have a bigger and better roller coaster. There's always something else that is drawing people, and people are like, wow, that's amazing. They can't believe what they experience there. But as we come here to this passage of Scripture, we find something else that amazed the disciples. And they were talking about that to Jesus. And we see that in verse 5, what they were amazed by. It says, as some spake of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples were looking there at the temple in Jerusalem, and to Jesus, perhaps it was an offhand comment, I don't know, but they said how amazing that temple was. And they said, wow, how beautiful that temple is. It's just, it's truly a wonder. And we can go back and look at historians, and they give us some description of that temple of Jesus' day, and it really was amazing. Some of the stones themselves were huge. Historian Josephus gives us a indication that these stones, some of them were 12 feet long or even longer than that, 9 feet in depth, 7.5 feet high. And, imagine a building like that, even in the ancient world. It must have been amazing. And here it says in verse 5 how it was adorned. We know that King Herod gave gifts, and even people from other countries gave gifts to the Jews for them to decorate their temple with. And we know that Herod gave a gold cluster of grapes that was as big as a man. I mean, it was that big, sitting on top of the temple. They decorated it with different gifts. And so it was amazing. The disciples were once again being amazed by that. It may have been like for us to go to Washington, D.C., and we look around at some of the monuments, maybe the Lincoln Memorial, and go into a building like that. And it is impressive. And we take great pride in it. And that's how the disciples were. That's how the Jews were in Jesus' day of the temple. That was something that they took great pride in that was very amazing. And so, no doubt, it was to their great surprise that they heard the words in verse 6, what Jesus says, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The temple that was so amazing to the disciples would be completely destroyed. Jesus tells them that. And so that prompts some questions from the disciples here in verse 7. They ask him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So the disciples want to know a little bit more information. And when we look at the other gospel accounts, there was actually another question that they asked, which was, what would be the sign of his coming? And so in their minds, the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ again, they put that all together into the same event in their minds. Jesus gives them some more information, and we see that those don't all go together in the same event. But he's giving them some information to put things into perspective here in answer to their question. But I want us to think about ourselves this morning, and what is it that really amazes us? You know, people today are amazed by all different things, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be amazed by, tractors at the fair or anything, but what is it that we should really be amazed by that should hold our greatest wonder and amazement? I think it's the things that Jesus tells his disciples about here in this passage. What should amaze us most? What should capture our attention most? It should be what God is going to do in the future. The disciples made the mistake of thinking that the structures of their society were going to last forever. The great temple, which they took pride in, was something that was going to be around for a long time. And you know, we can do the same thing. In the way that we think or the way that we act, we can make the assumption that whatever it is that we have poured our most time into will last for a long time. And the reality of the fact is that many of those things that we pour our time into will not last very long. It won't last for eternity. And so our most amazed thoughts should center here on what Jesus is teaching us. That is about what God is going to do in the future. And so he begins to describe some of those events here. In verses 8 through 11, we see that Jesus wants us to be amazed by God's control over the chaos. We need to be amazed by God's control over the chaos. And we read these verses about the various kinds of chaos that are going to come to the world. And Jesus talks about different kinds of religious chaos, false teaching in verse 8, He says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And he talks about different kinds of wars and commotions. The word for commotions is a word that refers to revolutions, rebellions. And you think about various countries and the upheaval that is within their countries. And Jesus talks about this kind of chaos. When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. He also says in verse 10 here, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. A great earthquake shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But what I want you to see here especially is what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. That's a very important word, must. It means that it is necessary, that in God's plan, all of this chaos in the world must take place. And also that in the midst of all that chaos, it does not mean that the end is because of those things. He says, verse 9, the end is not by and by. The idea is there's still a period of time before the end comes. Sometimes we think that the world is out of control, and we look back through history, we can see times of chaos, but we can look at our news, you know, and see, okay, what's going to happen here? What's with all this chaos? But we see here that ultimately those events will not cause the end of the age. We see the fact that God is in control over the chaos. One thing that all of us have probably heard in the news is what's going to happen with North Korea. You know, North Korea has nuclear warheads, supposedly, and they're threatening to blow up Guam and, you know, launch missiles into our country. And our president is, they're going back and forth about this. And are we going to end up in nuclear war and destroy our planet? I saw in the paper yesterday that they had a section about, you know, asking different ones on the street, what do you think the president should do about North Korea? And I saw one person said, I think both Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un should put some tape on their mouths, you know, and just be quiet. It's probably true what they should do. But is that going to destroy our planet? Is nuclear war between nations going to destroy our planet and bring the end of our age? No, it's not going to happen. There's different people that will try to predict causes of the destruction of our planet, and you can look at people who are studying things in outer space and certain objects that are coming very close to our planet that have the potential to destroy our planet. And people are thinking, okay, maybe we can intercept these objects as they come in and we can be safe. But listen, that's not going to bring the end of our age. Things like that will not bring the end of our existence here on our planet. That's not how it's going to end. You know, we talk about the issue of global warming, and I saw even in the library there was a kid's book about, you know, the magic school bus and how they explore the climate and all the problems that people have and how we're damaging our environment because of things that we're doing. We're going to cause the destruction of our planet Earth. We need to preserve our planet. But ultimately, global warming and the issues we have with pollution and everything, that's not going to bring the end of our existence here on Earth. That won't do it. Now, there will be chaos in the world. There is going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be international conflict, and maybe something will happen with North Korea. I don't know. But the point is that these things must take place before the end. Those things are not going to bring about the end. The disciples are thinking, the temple's going to be destroyed. That's the end of the age. And Jesus says, no, no. There's going to be some chaos in the world that happens first, and then the end comes. But God ultimately is in control over all that chaos. And we have the tendency to think that things are out of control. But that's not true. God knows exactly what is going to happen in our world. He knows exactly the conflict, the international conflict, nations rising against nations. God knows about that. And we need to understand that and be amazed by the fact that God is in control even over the chaos. Then there's a second thing we need to be amazed by here in verse 12. Verses 12 through 19, we need to be amazed not only by God's control over chaos, but secondly, by God's power in persecution. We need to be amazed by God's power in persecution. Jesus says in verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish, and your patience possess ye your souls." Jesus adds something to the worldwide chaos here, even before some of these events. He says in verse 12, "But before all these things, there's persecution that happens." He describes some of that persecution here in verse 12. A key feature is delivering you up to the synagogues, putting you in prisons. And that seems to remind us of what we read about in the book of Acts, and especially the persecution that took place because of the Jews persecuting God's people, the true Christians, leading them before the Jews, before synagogues. But we see that Jesus points out to these people, to his disciples, that persecution is an opportunity for testimony. Verse 13, "It shall turn to you for a testimony." You're probably aware of the fact that the Greek word here for testimony is the word marturion. It's the word that we get our word martyr from. And of course, that's ultimately what a martyr is, somebody who remains faithful in their testimony, in their witness for Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a key term in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That was God's purpose for Christians. That still is his purpose. But in those times of very painful persecution, and he predicts very painful persecution here, being betrayed by people very close, by parents and brethren, kinsfolk and friends, that would be a very painful thing to experience. But even in the pain of persecution, Jesus promises his disciples help to be able to testify. He promises the ultimate comfort, and that is protection of eternal life, that none of them would perish ultimately. And so that's something we need to be amazed by, is the power of God in persecution. I think that there is nothing, hardly anything, that's more amazing than hearing about a man who is sitting in a prison because he has preached the gospel. And we know that while he was in that prison, he was writing a letter to other Christians trying to encourage them. But he says this while he's in prison, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, the things that which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul is there in prison, and yet what is his testimony? He says, I want you to know, Philippians, the things that have happened to me have resulted in an opportunity to witness. The gospel is being spread to people in the palace, to other people. Other people are being encouraged to give the gospel. There's not too much that should be more amazing than something like that. Than somebody continuing to testify of Jesus Christ, even though they're being persecuted for it. There's little more amazing than the intense persecution of that same man, Saul, to the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So it happened in the book of Acts. Saul, this man, greatly persecuting the early church. But the Bible tells us that the result of that was people spread. And the word was preached in other places. And God used that. And we need to be amazed by that. I read about one of the great preachers of the early church after the book of Acts, John Chrysostom. At one time, John Chrysostom was called before the emperor. And he was a man who was a great preacher, condemning the sins and the problems even of people in politics. And the emperor was threatening him. And he threatened him with exile unless he apologized. John Chrysostom said this, "You cannot exile me because the world is my Father's house." "I will kill you," said the emperor. Chrysostom says, "No, you cannot, because my life is hid with Christ in God." The emperor says, "I will take away your treasures." Chrysostom, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." So the emperor says, "I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." Chrysostom says, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." There's not too much that's more amazing, that should be more amazing to us than somebody who continues to be faithful to the Lord and to give testimony of their faith, to give witness to Jesus Christ. There's not much more amazing than that. You know, when it comes to religious things here in our country, in our world, what is it that really amazes people about Christianity? I think perhaps that people are most amazed at, the church building. They come in, look at this church building. Wow, isn't this wonderful, the facilities that you have. And some people are really amazed by that, or the size of your congregation. Wow, look, I want to go to this church because it's so big. And in here in America, we love things that are big and that amaze us. And, what should really amaze us about following Jesus Christ? It should be seeing somebody who is going through an intense physical struggle, and yet they still give testimony to their belief in Jesus Christ. Somebody who's being persecuted for following Christ, and yet they continue on. They're faithful. They endure. They are patient, as Jesus says in verse 19. Those are the things that should amaze us. That's what should cause us to wonder and to rejoice. And that's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for here. They're looking at the temple. Wow, look at this structure. That's so amazing. Jesus says, you need to be amazed at what's going to happen in the future. People are going to persecute you, but I'm going to use that persecution for an opportunity for you to witness for me. And that's what you need to be amazed by. Then we continue on here, and there's another thing that they should be amazed by, and that is verses 20 to 24, be amazed by God's judgment on Israel. Be amazed by God's judgment on Israel. And Jesus is describing here in verses 20 to 24 the destruction of Jerusalem. When we compare the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, in the Olivet Discourse here, we see that they actually talk about something that happens in the future. Here at this spot in the other Gospels, they're talking about the abomination of desolation, which the Antichrist sets up in the tribulation period. And Jesus is talking about that. But another thing that he talks about here is what Luke records, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's preparing them for this. Verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus is preparing these disciples for the time when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem. And Titus, Roman general Titus, in 70 AD comes, and he attacks the city of Jerusalem. And the historians tell us, Josephus tells us, that over 1 million Jews at that time in 70 AD were killed. Thousands more taken as slaves out of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus is preparing people for this time. He says, when this happens, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out. Get out of Jerusalem. And he's warning them about that. And he tells of the consequence here, that what's going to happen to Jerusalem here is going to continue probably for a long time, verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's something that is really the case today. That Jerusalem continues to be trodden down of Gentiles. In fact, if you were to go visit the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there is no temple there where the temple used to be. What is there on that same spot? It's a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. It's trodden down of Gentiles, and that's how it's been ever since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem has been trodden down of Gentiles. And we know even that in the future time period, of course, that temple will be restored in some way. But then again, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple will be trodden down again. And the abomination of desolation is set up until this time, this event is fulfilled, the time of the Gentiles. And what we see here is a description of the judgment of God upon Israel. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus holding the Jews accountable for their great spiritual privilege that they did nothing with. These were people that God had greatly worked in, and God had given them His Word. They had His Word. They had these prophecies of the Messiah. And then Jesus comes, and they say, no, we don't want Jesus. We don't believe He's the Messiah. We don't believe He's from God, even though He fulfills all these prophecies, even though Jesus teaches them how He's the fulfillment of all these things. They reject Him. And so Jesus ultimately does not tolerate continual rejection of Himself. And that results in the judgment of God here upon Israel. Once again, we see that God expects people to respond to the opportunity he gives them. We see that same principle even for us as Christians. There could be some people here today that God has given you opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. God has put you in a place, in a family, or in a church where you hear the gospel over and over again, and yet you've done nothing. You've done nothing to respond to Jesus Christ. That opportunity for you will not continue forever. Just as God judged Jerusalem and Israel, God will also judge you if you do not respond to Jesus Christ by putting your faith and trust in him. Be amazed by God's judgment on Israel. And then we see a final event here in verses 25 to 28, and that is the return of the Son of Man. Be amazed by God's return in power. Verses 25 through 28 says there in verse 25, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near." The final event that should amaze us is the coming of the Son of God here. And this event does have some signs. Verse 25, some of the signs that precede the coming of the Lord are given to us. The signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, upon the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is the increase of world chaos. And when it comes to that tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be an increase of some of those chaotic events being poured out by the Lord. And perhaps there's a correspondence here to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, those vials of wrath that are poured out, and they do affect the sun and the moon. And there's going to be some very strange things that happen. You know, next Monday, I think it is, there's going to be the solar eclipse that I don't think we'll be able to see completely, but that won't be near as strange as the things that will happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be other things that happen, cosmic disturbances, Jesus tells us about. And the reaction to that in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And so there are those signs that happen here. And then, verse 27, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We see here the reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man that's given there in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man being described there, returning in the clouds. And the second coming of Jesus Christ, God's return in power. They shall see the Son of Man. It'll be visible. His coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And we know that he comes and he deals with all the problems here on earth. And he takes vengeance on the earth here. When we compare this event with the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, the next event that Jesus describes is the gathering of the elect, Matthew 24, 31. The angel coming to gather the elect. And a couple years ago, there was a man in our church who, I think it was him anyway, that signed up some of the elders and me for a magazine called Zion's Fire. And we continue to get that. It comes to the church as well. But the man who puts out that magazine is a man who believes that the rapture happens right here. The rapture happens when the Son of Man comes the second time to the earth, and the angel gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth, that's actually the rapture, he says. He calls it the pre-wrath rapture. It happens before the wrath of the Son of Man upon the earth, but after the tribulation. It's important for us to understand as we look at the Olivet Discourse that this was a message that was given particularly with the Jews in mind. The disciples are coming to the temple and say, wow, what a great temple. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, if you look at the other passages, he's dealing with the history or the future history of the Jewish people. He's addressing the future from a Jewish perspective. And, he's not dealing with events for the church necessarily. There will be a gathering of the elect at this time when the Son of Man comes. But that's not a gathering of the church. That's a gathering of Israel that God gathers again to the land of Israel at this particular time. This isn't the rapture of the church that Jesus is describing here. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth that is visible by all that are on the earth. And they see him coming in a cloud with a power and great glory. Yes, he does regather the Israelites to that land. That's not the rapture. That's a distinction we need to see here in the Olivet Discourse. But as we think about God's return in power here, it's an event that will cause great distress to the world. We see the response there of people. They are afraid. They are fearful of what's happening. They should be. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth the second time? They will be greatly afraid. But for people who have come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, that event is an event of glorious hope. In verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The coming of the Son of Man to the earth is an event that should amaze us. So we need to be amazed at the things that God is telling us about the future. And how does that compare to the other things that amaze us? There may be some other things that amaze us about our life here. But ultimately, what should have our hope and our amazement is what God is going to do for us in the future and what God is going to do for his people. There is still a plan that he has for Israel, and we should be amazed by that, just as the disciples needed to have their perspective straightened out in what they were amazed by. Would you bow your heads this morning? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us what's going to happen in the future, that we don't need to be surprised by things that will take place. Thank you for your control over events that happen, even that we don't understand. We know that there are things that must take place, as you've said. And Father, we look forward to the time when we will be with you. And we pray that you give us boldness and the ability to have a testimony, even perhaps when persecution would come to us or when trials and affliction would come to us. We know that it's an amazing thing, the power that you give, even in those times. We pray that you'd give that to us as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we close and turn to number 463, All That Thrills My Soul. Number 463.